Please sit down. As Ollie's mentioned, we began last week a series in the Bible Book of Hosea. It'd be great if you could turn there now. Page 632, 632 of the Bibles. You should find somewhere near you, on your seat, under your seat. If you haven't got one, nick one off a friend. And you'll be needing those first three chapters open. If you were here last week, the big idea was something that, again, Ollie's mentioned, which is this. God's people are married to God. God's people, his church, are married to God. That's the nature of our relationship with him. It's the background you need for what we're going to look at today. Before we go any further, shall I pray for us? Let's pray. Father God, we have turned away from you in so many ways, so many times. And we pray that you'd have mercy on us now by speaking to us through your word, with the power of your spirit, that our hearts might be changed, and that we might live for you always. Amen. Okay, I've got a question for you to ponder as we start this afternoon. How do you help somebody get how bad something is? How do you help another human being get how bad something is? So, to take one example, how would you get somebody to sort of grasp how horrible homelessness is? You could describe it, couldn't you? You could get them to read the experiences of somebody that's been homeless. But best of all, you could take them down to the city centre tonight and you could help them see what it looks like to sleep in a doorway. Better still, you could sleep out with them for a night so that they feel what it is to be homeless. That would be most powerful of all, wouldn't it? Take another example. Let's say you wanted somebody to grasp how bad poverty in Africa is today. Again, you could describe it, couldn't it? You could compare living standards here to there. But best of all, you could go to Africa and you could see for yourself. You join Tim and Susanna on their next trip to Uganda and you could walk around and see how bad poverty is and feel how painful it is for those in the midst of it. And out of those two examples, and we could draw plenty of others, we're reminded, aren't we, of a big principle. And the principle is this. You need to feel what something is really like for yourself if you're to get how bad it is. To feel it. To get how bad it is. It's true of so many things. And God himself gets that principle. He gets that principle. And so when he wants us to grasp how bad our rejection of him and his word and his ways is, he doesn't just describe that to us. No, he wants us to see it. And he needs us to feel how bad that is. How horrific that is. And through Hosea chapters 1 to 3 today, we are given an opportunity to feel that. To feel how bad our rejection of the God who created us actually is. How's he going to do that? How's he going to make us feel that? We'll look down at Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2. When the Lord began to speak for Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." God wants his people to grasp how bad their unfaithfulness to him is. How does he make them feel that? Well, he gets his prophet Hosea. He asks his prophet Hosea to go marry an unfaithful wife so they can see what it's like for themselves, so they can feel what it feels like for Hosea to be married to them and for God to be married to them. That's what God's doing here. He wants his people to feel what their behavior is like to him. And so Hosea does what God asks him to do. Look down at chapter 1, verse 3. So Hosea married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. After she'd weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Can you imagine what that would have been like for Hosea? To marry somebody he knew would be unfaithful to him. To marry somebody that as they got married, he knew for certain that she would break every vow she made, that she was a sexually promiscuous woman. So promiscuous that when it came to children's number 2 and 3, he knew they weren't his own. He was not the father. There were no cozy evenings in watching DVD box sets for Hosea and for Gomer. When Hosea fell asleep in the marital bed, he was alone, knowing that his wife was happily working down in the red light district. That was what married life was like for Hosea, God's prophet. How on earth could God have put him through that? Why did God ask him to do that? Well, so that God's people would see what they were doing to God, would see in Hosea's pain, in Hosea's humiliation, God's pain, and God's humiliation, the pain of his marriage to unfaithful them. Hosea's marriage is one of the most costly illustrations there has ever been of what sin is, of what our rejection of God really looks like, of what it feels to him. But in that costliness is, of course, its power. Makes a point, doesn't it? What Hosea went through day by day is what God has been going through for so much of eternity because of how his people behave to him. Are you shocked? Are you shocked at this? You're meant to be. That is the point. God is deliberately using a shock tactic here in Hosea. He's saying that the most faithful being that has ever existed, God himself, has been married to a promiscuous wife. Now, at this point, there's probably a massive danger that we could fall into. And that is this, and it's basically being self-righteous, thinking to ourselves, how could God's people in the past have been unfaithful to him? How could they have been unfaithful to him? It's the sort of self-righteousness we often perhaps get when we do see prostitutes around the city. I mean, how can they do what they're doing? We find that self-righteous amongst many of us here today. And before we let that self-righteousness breed, we need to press the pause button. And we need to recognize that what God's saying here is a timeless truth. He's telling us here today that he sees all the sins of all his people at all times as adultery. Which means that he sees you and me here today as adulterers too. He sees my idolatry as adultery. As I surf Rightmove looking for the perfect house that would solve all my problems, make me happy, if only I lived there in that sort of place, he sees that as adultery. He sees my consumerism as prostitution. Me wanting to buy things that will just very selfishly bring me pleasure. And that is all. He sees your pornography as adultery. Not just against your present husband or wife, but against him, your eternal husband. He sees our grumbling as unfaithfulness. As we imply that really he hasn't looked after us that well. He doesn't care for us that much. There isn't that much indication of his love for us. So it wasn't just people back in Hosea's time that have committed adultery. It is us today. We're in the same spiritual category, every single one of us. We've all left God feeling like a husband alone in bed, knowing that we his wife, are happily working down in the red light district. You and I have made God feel that sort of pain, even today. Even today. Doesn't that help you to see how bad your sin is? Doesn't that help you to feel how bad your sin is? As perhaps nothing else has, to see it in that sort of way. We can see, can't we? We can feel the pain that Hosea must have been in. Some of us experienced some of that pain, sadly, for ourselves in marriages. And through it, we begin to see the pain that our sin, that our unfaithfulness, brings God. Brings the God who has created us and redeemed us. Our rejection of him is that bad. Which is a bit of a wake-up call, isn't it? Because to be honest, we don't often see the problem with our idolatry, with our consumerism, with our addiction to porn, with our grumbling. We think to ourselves, I'm not hurting anybody. Not hurting anybody. Yes, we are. We're hurting God. We're hurting him. We need to stop. Don't want to cause him, of all people, any more pain. This is shocking stuff, isn't it? Really shocking stuff. And the shocks continue as we see the consequences of such sin. The consequences of this sin and the names that God tells Hosea to give his children. Look down at the footnotes on page 632 and see what those names mean. Lo Ruhamana means not loved. Lo Ami means not my people. Those, for some reason, aren't particularly popular names today. But the stark message that they bring is really clear. God's people have been unfaithful to him, like Gomer. And as a result, they're no longer loved by him. He doesn't see them as his people anymore. And here we've been reminded, aren't we, of what we learned last week, that Hosea is a divorce lawyer. And if we're in any doubt, the grounds for that divorce are becoming crystal clear. God's suing for divorce on the basis of adultery. Persistent adultery from his people. So what do you expect next? Well, we expect, don't we, to be in the courtroom. We expect the divorce to be declared. So what happens next is another shock. But this time, it's a good one. Look down at chapter 1 and verse 10, where this is said. Yet the Israelites will be like sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be united, and they will appoint one leader and will come out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. Incredibly, chapter 1, verse 9 is not the last word in this relationship. It's not the last word. Why not? Why is God going to continue with his unfaithful people? Well, because he is always faithful to his promises. They might break them again and again and again, but he has made a promise. He made a promise back in Genesis chapter 22 to Abraham that his people, his descendants, would be like the sand on the seashore that cannot be measured or counted. And even his people's unfaithfulness is not going to stop God being faithful to that promise. He's going to keep and stick to his word. He makes that really clear. Which is incredible, isn't it? When you are met with unfaithfulness, what do? You walk away. I'll walk away. What does God do when he's met with unfaithfulness? He keeps going. And he keeps being faithful to his word. But things will get worse first. God cannot sweep his people's adultery under the carpet. Yes, he's faithful, but he is also just. And so, having had that glimmer of hope, we're back to Hosea in divorce lawyer mode, come chapter 2 and verse 2. Look down there with me. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who gave me food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She'll chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I'll go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and the gold which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. So now I'll expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I'll ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me, she forgot, declares the Lord. God's people are going to be punished for their adultery. And in doing that, God is going to be just. Do you see the justice in what he does? Verse 5, they have enjoyed so many great things. They have enjoyed food and water and wool and linen and oil and drink, but they have thought that those things came from the Baals. And as a result, because of their failure, verse 8, to recognize where these good things came from, verse 9, God is going to take it away. God is going to take each of those things away. They were given by him. God's people failed to acknowledge they came from him. And so he, in his justice, will take them away. God's people are justly going to be punished for their unfaithfulness to him. What do you expect next? What do you expect next? Well, some more details of the punishment. Some more details of what God is going to do to this unfaithful group of people. What do we get instead? Some love poetry. Some love poetry. Look down now at verse 14 of chapter 2. Therefore, I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the lands so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I'll plant her for myself in the lands. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. That is how God responds to his people's unfaithfulness. He writes them a love poem. Do you not feel the passion in that love? The passionate love that is being expressed by a faithful God for his unfaithful people. His punishment to them is not going to be the last thing he does for them. There is going to be a time when everything will be perfect, when his relationship with them will be restored. And so, having lived through the pain of unfaithfulness, Hosea is to model God's faithfulness too. Chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another as an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to the other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told you, you're to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. As God's relationship with his people is to be restored, Hosea's relationship with his unfaithful love is to be restored too. How do we make sense of all of this? Because we have chunks of the unfaithfulness of God's people. We then have chunks of text that talk about the punishment that's going to be theirs. And then we have chunks of text that talk about a restoration, how everything's going to be made right again. How does it all fit together? How does it work? What's this going to look like in history? Well, this is when our last couple of verses help us. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. God explains it all. For the Israelites will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. What God is saying through Hosea is that in the immediate future, for this immediate generation of God's people who first heard these words, there is going to be punishment. There's going to be a punishment for their adultery. They are going to be taken off into exile in a foreign land. But in the long-term future, God's relationship with his people will be perfectly restored. There will be a Davidic king who will restore the relationship. A son of David will make all things right again. And the love story will end happily ever after. If you remember last week, I said that this book of Hosea has actually got more to say to us today than it did to God's people then. And you see now why? Because these promises are actually more for us than they were for them. The good bits are for you and for me today. Really? That sounds quite nice and convenient to say that. Punishment for them, good bits for us. How nice. Why do I say that? Well, because the Apostle Paul says that. He argues that in Romans chapter 9. He quotes chapter 2, verse 23. He quotes chapter 1 and verse 10. And he applies them to us. He applies them to the Gentiles. He says that we are the people who were once not his people. That we are the people that were once not loved, but are going to be loved. That we, incredibly we, are the children of the living God. Which means that that love poem at the end of chapter 2 is addressed to you. It's addressed to you despite your adultery. So let's close by remembering what it says to you, what it says to me today. Look down again at chapter 2 and verse 16. In that day, declares the Lord, promises the Lord to you and me today, you will no longer call me my husband. You will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the boughs from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. That is something that God, the God of love, the God of passionate love, who is at the center of the universe, wants to say to you today. He opens up, doesn't he, two of the greatest things that we long for in those few verses. He promises us a perfect relationship with him. Look down at verse 16. Look down at verse 20. The adultery that we find so natural, that we so easily slip into, on that day will no longer even be possible for you and for me. We will finally be faithful to God forever. And we will live in the world we all want as well. It will be a world of peace. Second half of verse 18. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. Remember that when you next read the newspaper. Go on the BBC website. Hear the news. On that day, war, it will no longer be possible anymore. It won't even be a possibility. We are adulterous. We are unfaithful. Just look. Just feel for a moment what God does for you, what God promises you in return. Isn't that incredible? Our adultery met by his loving, passionate faithfulness. And so Hosea doesn't just help us today get how bad our sin is and feel how bad it is. It also helps us to get how great God's love for us is too. And to feel the full white heat of that love. Look down at chapter 2 and verse 23. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. May what we've heard today encourage us to be those that say that for ourselves. You are my God. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your mercy to us in Hosea, in helping us to see and to feel how bad our sin is, to grasp that it is adultery. Help that thought to stay with us. But also, Father God, we thank you for how kind you've been in helping us also to grasp and to feel how much you love us despite our unfaithfulness to you. To feel your love. May that stay with us as well. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I had a few questions for you. Start off with a couple of clarification questions. Please, can you explain the references to Jezreel? In a couple of times in chapter 1, in verse 4 and 11, and in chapter 2, I think, as well.
Yeah, so first mention comes, you know, it's the first child is called Jezreel, because I'll soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. There had been a massacre at Jezreel, and so basically giving this child this name is God saying, I've not forgotten what happened there, how unfaithful you were to me there, and I'm going to punish you. So it's sort of a historical reference to, a recent event.
Great, thanks. You mentioned that, another clarification question, you mentioned about not necessarily sure that the second two children are Hosea's. Where does it show that?
Yeah, just say 1 verse 3, first child, she conceived and bore him a son. That detail's just missing in verse 6. We're just told that she conceived again. And verse 8, she had another son. And just the pattern of her lifestyle meant that there was no sort of certainty, total ambiguity as to whether these children were his, might have been, might not have been, which is a very painful thing to have to live with. Again, making the point that that is what God has to live with when it comes to us.
Thanks. Good question here. Why did God choose an adulterous woman and a prostitute to illustrate our unfaithfulness?
Because we're adulterous prostitutes, I'm afraid, is the really stark message, isn't it? That despite the fact that God has given everything to us, we have not responded to his faithfulness to us in faithfulness. Instead, we run after other things and make them into gods and worship them instead of him. And because, as we learned last week, we're in the context of a married covenantal-like relationship with him, God is more than justified in saying, you're adulterous. You're like an adulterer. You've been promised to me. You have made promises to me. And yet you behave as if you were not married to me at all. And that's me over the last week in countless little ways. God's been faithful to me again and again and again. How do I respond to that faithfulness? I'm unfaithful to him again and again and again. Instead of being faithful to him, worshipping him, I'm off worshipping other things. Worshipping myself so much of the time. So God's more than justified in saying to me, you're unfaithful. You're an adulterer. You're like a prostitute. Now that's really hard to hear, isn't it? But it is a fair description of me. The Bible says it's a fair description of you.
Thanks. You mentioned it was a pretty painful illustration that we've got going on here. What sort of God would ask Hosea to commit a dubious and immoral act just to prove a point?
Well, to marry somebody in and of itself is not dubious and immoral. Those of you who are married, be pleased to know that. Marriage in itself is not dubious and immoral. He marries somebody who he knows will be unfaithful to him. That is an amazing act of love that he's been asked to do. But it's exactly the same as God. God married us knowing that we would be unfaithful to him. He wasn't surprised. He's not surprised by Ed Shaw's adultery. He knows that's going to happen. And yet he loves Ed Shaw. And he loves you. So all God, basically God does not ask Hosea to do anything in chapters 1 to 3 that he has not done himself and not been through himself. And any of the pain that Hosea would have felt and gone through, and I don't want to diminish that at all, and God wouldn't want to diminish that at all, is but nothing, though, compared to the pain God himself has been through. And there's just the general pattern, all of that said, that God always asks his servants to suffer for his people. God asks Jesus to suffer for his people. And what does Jesus ask us? To take up our cross and follow him. It's a particularly hard form of suffering that Hosea goes through. But it's a consistent pattern in the Bible of God asking his people to suffer for other people. God in particular asking leaders of his people, prophets, his son Jesus, of course, most of all, to suffer for his people. It's a pattern we just see again and again.
Thanks, Ed. A few questions just on how to bring things forward to today. You mentioned that this passage might have more to say to us now than them then. Could you expand on that? Is that really true? Doesn't the new covenant change things slightly? Where does Jesus fit into this? That's a lot of questions, but basically, how do we get to where we are today from this passage?
Well, the person that in some ways models applying all of this directly to us today is Paul in Romans 9. And so in some ways, he's the person I'm saying, this isn't my, bit of let's just make it all nice for us. Paul makes it all nice for us. And he is God's inspired prophet and so can do that with an authority that I personally don't have. And the other thing is, look at 3 and 4. And I think that's what's so helpful is that we're told in verse 4 that immediately, that basically God's people are going to go into exile, that we don't have a king or prince, the sacrificial system will be gone. Afterwards, verse 5, we're told that the Israelites will return, they'll seek the Lord their God, and then we're told that they will seek David their king. And we have a problem here because David's long dead at this stage of history, and there were no other kings when they did return from exile. So who on earth is this talking about? Well, this must talk about the only other Davidic king that pops up in the Bible, who is Jesus, the son of David. So here we just have a reminder that the sort of timescale we're talking about is these things will start to happen when a new Davidic king comes up. When is that time in the Bible? Well, it's when Jesus steps onto the scene in the New Testament. And so that puts so much of what Hosea promises into the New Testament age. And then we come to these great promises of how everything will be made new and all sin will go and there'll be peace and everything will be perfect again. And we've got to recognize that that's been talked about in terms of the last day, and that we live in the time of between Jesus and the last day when he will return and make all things new. So all these promises about everything being made new are promises that God has yet to keep, but will keep, because he's kept the other promises made in Hosea. So this is why, you know, we live, as it were, we live in the time that this book, I think, is most relevant to. Because Jesus has come for a first time, and Jesus is going to come for a second time someday very soon.
Great, thanks, Ed. One question here says, how do I apply this passage? And maybe give us some bullet points as to where to start, and then what question we can be looking at in small groups.
So I spend so much of my life thinking that the things I do that go against God's word aren't really hurting anybody. We all rationalize it in that way, don't we? It's not really hurting anybody. But it is. It's really hurting God. We're causing God pain when we're unfaithful to him. Well, I think that's a powerful idea to take into this week. Because there are going to be times this week when we are tempted to be unfaithful to God, and we're going to think to ourselves, it doesn't hurt anybody. Nobody will ever know. It hurts God, and he knows. I think it's a really powerful idea. It's a really powerful truth for us to cling on to that hopefully will help us to be more faithful to him this week. So that's one way I'd apply it. And the other thing is I would read that love poetry again and remember it is love poetry and it's written with passion to you. And it's incredible just in what it says alone, but it's even more incredible if we remember that this is a bit of love poetry written to an adulterous people, written to people like us who are unfaithful to God. The fact that he can be so passionate in his love for us despite our unfaithfulness to him is mind-blowing, isn't it? And again, that is a truth we need to be thinking about this week. You know, when I'm tempted to be unfaithful to God this week, I need to remember in being unfaithful to God, I hurt him and I cause him pain. But I also need to remember that unfaithfulness makes no sense at all in the context of his passionate and faithful love for me. Just those two truths, I think, are the sort of truths that should have the power, with God's Spirit at work in amongst us, to change our lives, to change our hearts. So that's the sort of territory we should be discussing in small groups. The question for this week picks up on one of those ideas. That's the sort of stuff we should be praying for each other over the coming week.
Great. You mentioned prayer, speak. We're involved in a relationship here. We've heard God speak to us in his word. We're going to speak to him now in prayer. And Ellie Maffitt is going to lead us in prayer.